Well, I'm extremely grateful to John MacArthur for filling in for me since last November. And I'm really grateful to all of you who have come to worship tonight together around the Word of God on this special Mother's Day. Thanks for being here. Let's pray together, can we? Father, we pray tonight that you would be our teacher and that we might become the children that you want us to be. Cause our time to please you and to honor you and glorify you as we respond obediently to your most holy word. We thank you for it and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. At the turn of the century, the world's most distinguished astronomer was certain that there were canals on Mars. Sir Percival Lowell, esteemed for his work in studying the solar system, had a particular fascination with the red planet. When he heard that another astronomer had seen crisscrossing lines on the planet Mars, he spent the rest of his years looking through the eyepiece of a giant telescope in Arizona and charting and graphing and mapping the canals and the channels that he saw on that red planet. He was convinced that there was intelligent life on Mars, possibly even an older and a wiser race than even humanity. Lowell's observations gained such wide acceptance because he was so highly respected. As a matter of fact, no one even thought of differing with him or trying to contradict him because he was the contemporary expert. What's so strange about his research is we know today, after space probes have circled the planet, photographed the planet, and even landed on the planet Mars, that there is not even one single canal on that planet, or anything that even looks like a canal. And if that's the case, then how could Lowell have seen so much that wasn't there? Well, we know today that he suffered from a rare eye disease, an eye disease that caused him to see the actual blood vessels of his own eyes. And when he looked at the Martian canals, they were nothing more than the bulging veins of his own eyeballs. What Dr. Lowell did 100 years ago, by projecting and seeing his own illness as the truth, happens all the time today. Especially when you consider the role of the woman. It seems that every group that has a voice continually projects their own fallen weakness and proclaims it as the truth. Consider the world of high fashion. High fashion tells us that to be accepted and to be beautiful, a woman must look like a fashion model. And since fashion models and those that look like fashion models only consist of a little bit less than 1% of our entire nation, that causes many women to have a great deal of anxiety, as well as causes and generates billions of dollars for the cosmetic and clothing industry. The women's liberation movement promotes and projects the unisex ideal. They say that a man can be effeminate and stay home and care for the kids, and a woman can be aggressively tough and is encouraged to do construction jobs, which all but confuses women today on what they really should do and be. Consider the gay lesbian movement that takes that unisex philosophy to the limit. They loudly, consistently, and confidently say that there really is no male. There really is no female. There are no male or female roles, but they say that the only way in which one can determine their place and position in society is to determine whether they are just straight or gay. Add to that fallen and false image the fact that about 50% of the marriages in the United States of America end in divorce, which projects an image of failure, heartbreak, confusion for children who are trying to figure out what it is to be a man and what it is to be a woman. No wonder our young people can't figure out what they're supposed to become. It's no surprise that they are confused and rebellious to what a real man is and a real woman is. That's why it's essential for us as God's children not to imitate the distorted projections of people's fallenness. Yet the church continues to move closer and closer to what the world thinks a man or a woman should be. Recently, eminent theologian, contemporary scholar, and sociological expert, Cyndi Lauper, the orange-headed rock singer, said in an interview that the three biggest oppressors of the church, of women, were government, the family, and the church. What's interesting about her statement is that unknowingly, Lauper shows whose side she's on by picking on all three of God's ordained institutions. You see, as Christians, we must realize that the role of women is not a cultural, it's not a political, it's not a sociological or a sexist issue. It's a biblical issue. It is God who made males, and it is God who made females. That's obvious. And what is essential is that we see that He has designed each individual sex to have its own role. Otherwise, we might find ourselves constantly confused, competing, and fighting with one another in the opposite sex. Like a little girl who asked her daddy, "Did God make you, Daddy?" To which he said, "Yes." Then, looking in a mirror at herself, she said, "Daddy, did God make me?" He replied, "Of course, dear." And then, after a little bit of thought and more reflection in the mirror, she said, "God sure seems to be doing better work lately." So what does the Bible say about the role of woman? What does the Bible say about God's goals for the woman's role? For the answer to that, let's examine God's character qualities for the woman in the book of Titus, chapter 2. Turn there with me. The book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The book of Titus was written by Paul after his first imprisonment. He left Titus on the island of Crete to basically set things in order. And one of the things that he was to set in order was to instruct each of the various groups in the church as to their role and to their function. What Paul has done for us at the same time is to describe the essential character qualities of a woman. Look at verse 4 and 5 with me. It says this, that the older women are to train, that word encourage is literally train, the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. The main issue that Titus is dealing with on the island of Crete was that the Christians were having a problem living out their faith. They were having a problem putting doctrine into practice. They were having a problem putting their behavior and have it live up to their doctrine in which they understood. Their beliefs they wanted to put into behavior, but they were struggling with that. So what Paul describes here in Titus 2 are seven essential character qualities of the young woman that is to be a part of her lifestyle. And though it's written to a specific age group and a specific sex, I really believe there's something here for everybody. If you're an older woman, then these are the qualities that you've already mastered. And you are now to be teaching and training the younger women to be this way. If you're a single woman, then these are the qualities that you are to begin to manifest, so that you might model the lifestyle and priorities that God has designed for you, and that you might prepare for what's ahead for 90% of you. If you're an older man or a married man, these are the character qualities that you are to encourage from your daughters, as well as to esteem highly in your wives. And if you're a single man, this is the kind of woman to look for, guys, so get with it. So what are these most valued qualities? Look at your outline. Maritally, she is to love her husband. Maternally, she is to love her children. Mentally, she is to be sensible. Morally, she is to be pure. Domestically, she is to be a worker at home. Socially, she is to be kind. And spiritually, she is to be subject to her husband so that the word of God is not dishonored. First, maritally, she is to love her husband. Now, when Paul says this to Titus, he knows that on Crete there were basically two kinds of marriage relationships. Those that were arranged for political or family reasons, and those that were formed simply for the procreation of male offspring. Notice that neither of those have anything to do with love or romance. In light of that culture, even an exhortation to a Christian woman to love her husband is not an easy task. But Paul takes it a step further. Paul takes it a step further. He says not only is it the first duty of the Christian woman to love her husband, but that her love is to be more than just a choice of duty, a choice of sacrifice. It involves her whole life, her whole emotions, her whole being. You see, the word for loving husbands does not come from the word agape, but phileo. The type of love talked about here is not the totally unselfish giving without expecting anything in return. God expects all of us to love that way. What he says here is that the love that is addressed is the love that cherishes another and has a tender affection for another. It is the love of emotion, the love of relationship, the love of friendship, the love of sharing, and the love of comradeship. You see, God's goal for the young woman is to have a love for her husband that is more than external obedience, doing everything that you're supposed to do, doing everything that's required. But the wife is to like, to cherish, to share and be friends with her husband. Well, it wasn't easy in Titus's day, and it's not easy today. That's why the young woman must be trained by the older women on how to love her husbands. Now, I know that you may find it hard to believe, but my wife, Jean, sometimes has a hard time loving me. I mean, after both of us have had a hard day, I'll come home and I used to come home and neatly place my clothes in several piles around the house. And I'd put them there so that when I needed them, I could find them again. But then, to add to the frustration, she moves them from my piles and she hides them in the hamper or on the hangers in the closet. You know, face it, man, it's not always easy for our wives to love us. But in spite of that, by the Spirit and through the Word of God, it can be done. What are some of the ways that a woman can love her husband that are not really always thought of as a loving act? Look at your outline. Letter A, she's to love her husbands by having a good reputation. Proverbs 31:23, don't turn there, just listen, tells us that her reputation is so good that her husband is known by the leading citizens of the community. And it's known because of her blameless walk and her life of good deeds. Good deeds. Letter B, she also loves her husband by having a godly appearance, which is, according to 1 Peter 3, is not externally gaudy, nor does it attract overt attention to her physical presence. But 1 Timothy 2 says that her appearance is orderly, well-kept, modest, and dignified. Letter C, the woman of God can also love her husband by being reverent. In Titus 2 and 1 Timothy 3, the woman is described as being respectful and sober, manifesting an attitude of trust and respect, not only toward God, but a trust and respect toward her husband. And finally, letter D, the woman of God can love her husband by being self-controlled. Again, in Titus 2, it describes the ultimate woman as one who has her will in subjection toward the Word of God. And as a result, she controls her desires, she controls her tongue, she controls her emotions, she controls her life to such a degree that she is characterized by diligence, industriousness, efficiency, and organization. Now, why would a woman do all that? So that she can learn to love her husband. So that she can communicate trust, promote interaction, demonstrate love and respect, and create an environment for phileo. For phileo love to blossom in her home, she must love her husband. That's God's goal for you, ladies. We praise God for that. Number two, maternally, in your outline, she is to love her children. Next to loving her husband, the godly woman must love her kids, which is, to most future mothers, would seem to be the easiest exhortation to live out. I mean, how can anyone not love kids? There's nothing more entertaining than to be around them as they grow up. Take the six-year-old who for weeks kept telling his first grade teacher of the impending brother or sister that they were expecting at their house. Then one day, the mother allowed the six-year-old to feel the movements of the baby in her womb. The six-year-old was obviously impressed. He marveled, but he made no comment. What was strange after that was that he stopped telling his teacher about this coming brother or sister. The teacher, curious about the change in the boy, finally sat him in her lap and said, "Tommy, whatever has become of that little baby brother or little baby sister that you're expecting at your home?" And then Tommy burst into tears and he confessed, "I think Mommy ate it." That's great. You can't help love children for the things that they come up with. Yet at the same time, there can be nothing more frustrating and nothing more difficult than loving children. After all, three kids wake up in a bad mood and in one day accidentally eat a dozen cookies each by accident, whine all day, scream for things they don't want, exercise the arm on the stereo while a record is playing and using the other records as indoor frisbees, throwing a ball through the neighbor's window, torturing the dog next door, eating the houseplants, and then writing on the walls with a permanent marker. After a day like that, most women may not have a great deal of love for their children. That's why Paul doesn't command it here, but he exhorts. But he exhorts the young women to be trained by the older women so that they can learn how to love their children. Interesting enough, the word love for children is much like the word for loving your husband. The root comes from phileo again, which means that the love for children is emotional. It's the caring, tender, affectionate, cherishing love, and just literally the love that just enjoys your children. The reason this is used is that in the New Testament world, there would be a lot of attitudes to be overcome in order for a woman to love her children this way. Since raising kids in the first century was a mother's duty by marriage arrangement, children were also a burden to the culture since they meant more mouths to feed. Not as simple as it is in our country. And typically in Greek and Roman society, the people lacked natural affection to the point that weak, deformed, or female children, other than the firstborn female, were killed by exposure as a normal practice of their society. People did not have a natural affection. But that's not much different from our day, is it? With 173 abortions every hour, it's a Holocaust. Not only that, but 7 runaways every hour because of willful beatings, burnings, and starvation brought on by parents or guardians. And each of us scream at that kind of injustice, and we should. But slowly and ever so deceptively, the lack of affection, the lack of phileo love, has also permeated the church and also the Christian family of the 80s. This is seen in the fact that more and more women view their role as a mother as a duty to be performed rather than a pleasure to be desired. The world keeps telling us that the role of a mother is second best, and as a nation we believe it, since 42% of all of our children in this nation are being pushed off to professionals and the daycare centers, or they're being locked inside while the mother pursues some career. Yet the truth of the matter is that according to God's word, being a full-time mother is the highest privilege of a woman and her greatest influence for the kingdom of God. Turn over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and illustrate the mother's importance. After a discussion of the role of women in public worship, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "But women shall be preserved." Literally, they shall be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What Paul is saying here, that the woman's greatest impact for the kingdom of God will be her influence in the lives of her children. That's why Paul says to Timothy that motherhood would be her salvation. Her role is to impact the kingdom of God from the bottom up, not the top down. The famous preacher G. Campbell Morgan had 4 sons, and all of those sons became ministers. At a family reunion, one of the friends of the family said to one of the sons, "Which of you Morgans, out of all of you, is the greatest preacher?" Everything turned silent instantly, and all eyes focused on his answer. And with great conviction, he looked straight at his father, and he said, "Mother. Mother." And that's true. It's a mother who will shape the character of her children. And that's her job. That's her influence. That's her salvation and ministry and significance for the kingdom of God. How does the mother love her children? The Bible says many things. Among them, she is to maintain a standard and establish a godly atmosphere for the home so that she may influence the next generation for Jesus Christ. Susanna Wesley, wife of pastor and a mother of 19 children, has gone down in Christian history as one of the most ideal mothers. In spite of poverty, sickness, and disappointment, she managed her household well. Early in life, she drew up for herself some rules so as to maintain a Christ-like atmosphere in the home, and I think just to plain survive. And here they are. No children was to be given a thing because he cried for it. And if the children wanted to cry, they were to cry softly. And never was a time heard in her home where a child dominated by crying and loud cries. Number two, she said no eating and drinking between meals except when sick. Sleeping was also regulated. When very small, the children were given 3 hours in the morning and 3 hours in the afternoon, and this was shortened until no sleeping was allowed. Number four, punctuality. The little ones were laid in the cradle and rocked to sleep, always at the same time. And at 7 o'clock, each child was put to bed, and at 8 o'clock, she left the room, and she never stayed, and she expected them to sleep. The little ones had their own tables near the main table, and when they could handle a fork and a knife, they were graduated to the main table. Each one of them had to eat everything that was before them. The children were to address each other as brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. Try that today. And she never allowed herself to show an ill temper or to scold. She would always explain and then discipline rightly. I think it's appropriate on this day, this very special day, to say thank you to you mothers who have been or have done your role to biblically love your children. We praise God for you as a church. Roman numeral 3. The next goal for the young women is to be mentally sensible. Mentally sensible. Which means that God's goal for the woman is that she first be in her right mind. That she hasn't slipped a groove in the record of life. Or that her mental stability is never questioned. Second, sensibility means that she is temperate and discreet, maintaining a status of mental calmness, rarely panicking, rarely losing control, rarely panicking to such a degree that she becomes enraged or losing control of her emotions. Thirdly, sensibility means that the woman is to exercise common sense. She is to exercise common sense, using her mind to make biblical and practical decisions. Basically, what sensibility means, ladies, is that you are to be a thinking woman. A thinking woman. What's fascinating about the quality of sensibility is that it is the most repeated quality in the book of Titus. Not only was the Christian community in Crete having a hard time living out their doctrine, but they battled with the fact that the Cretan society actually taught them to live without their minds. The Cretan society actually encouraged them to live without sensibility. Look over at Titus chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Titus chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Paul says this, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true.'" What an incredible thing to say. "For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths or commandments of men who turn away from the truth." Notice that the Cretans in verse 12 are always liars, which means that they exercise no control, no sensibility over their speech. They're evil beasts, meaning that they manifest wild and unsensible behavior, and that they are lazy gluttons, literally lazy bellies, which means they exercise no sensibility over their desires or their appetites. And notice verse 14, "They pay attention to myths and tickle their ears with men's opinions instead of spiritually controlling their lives by obediently following the Word of God." And just like our society that tells us it can't be wrong because it feels so right, let it all loose tonight. You deserve a break today. Try it, you like it. The Cretan society also told its people, its citizens, to live without sensibility and not to live sensibly. That's why Paul makes it his number one character quality in the whole book of Titus. Look at chapter 1, verse 8 of Titus. chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says that the elders are to be sensible. It says in verse 8, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. It says there that the older men are to be sensible. The older men are to be temperate, dignified, and sensible. Look at verses 5 and 6 of the same chapter, and you'll see that the young women and men are to be sensible. It says in verse 5, to be sensible, which we're talking about right now. In verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. And then chapter 2, verse 12, you'll see that salvation itself instructs all men and women, both young and old, to live sensibly, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in this present age. It's essential. It's essential. Therefore, sensibility should not only be a desired character trait, but it should be a quality that affects every area of our lives. It should affect our emotions. You know, don't be like the woman, the angry woman who said to her husband, "No, every time we discuss something sensibly, I lose." It should affect our driving habits. Don't be like the wife who told her husband that she scratched the front fender of the car a little. And when he asked if he could see it, she said, "Sure, honey, it's in the trunk." Sensibility should affect our spending habits. Try not to be the Teddy Roosevelt type, the man or the woman who runs from store to store yelling, "Charge!" And sensibility should also affect how single men and single women in a dating relationship treat one another. Like, avoid making promises to each other that can't be fulfilled out of marriage. Like talking about marriage with someone who you've only known a couple months. Or like saying, "I love you," and not being able to back it up like Christ with your whole life. You know, just as an exhortation for your parents, for your children who are getting to that dating age, or those of you who are in that age, if you must say "I love you" to someone that you hardly know, or someone that you're not willing to marry, why don't you tell them, "I just love you humanistically, like the world loves you." But don't tell them that you love them in that romantic relationship and communicate something other than what the Bible says love is, which is total commitment. There's too much defrauding going on. We need to live sensibly. The goal is that all areas of our lives are under the control of the Spirit-led will in conformity to the Word of God. That's the goal. Do you live sensibly? Is that your goal? Well, not only is the woman to love her husband, to love her children, and be sensible, she's also to be, point number four, morally pure. Morally pure. In Titus, the word literally means to be chaste or sexually pure. For the first century woman, Christianity brought freedom. And in that freedom, she was able to minister. She was able to go to house and meet the needs of the saints. But along with that freedom, she was to not abuse that, and so as to become impure. She was expected to maintain purity and to be faithful to her husband, which was a problem then and continues to be today. In light of that, what does it mean to be pure for a Christian woman or man? How can we maintain a pure walk in this dirty world? Well, the first step starts with Christ Himself. Most of us, young and old, have at one point tried to keep all the external rules, all the do's and don'ts of our Christianity, and have failed either in thought or action because we've skipped the first step. What's the first step? The first step to purity is to seek Christ, to pursue Him intimately, to seek His face, to live each moment in the expectancy of His return. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And see how important it is to fix our hope upon the only pure one. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. You'll understand what I'm saying when I mean we need to seek Christ. It says this. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You see, the only way to stay pure is to first seek to stay in an intimate relationship with the only pure one, Jesus Christ Himself. My 18-month-old son, Matthew, and I enjoy going for walks together. And I stretch my arm down so that he can grab onto my finger and we'll go on a stroll in the neighborhood. As long as he hangs on, he not only doesn't fall, but he avoids lots of trouble. But if he chooses to let go, he may not only fall, but he quickly might eat a leaf or a snail shell and defile himself. Even though he knows that those things are wrong and he will pay. It's the same with our relationship with God. As long as we stay close to Him, as long as we seek intimacy with Him, we will stay pure. We will avoid defilement from the world. But when we choose to wander and we choose to forget the primary step of purity, which is staying close in an intimate relationship with Christ, we may defile ourselves and be impure even when we know it's wrong. It's Christ is what it's all about. He is the center. He is the pure one. Secondly, purity starts within. It starts with our inner man, or our inner woman. Jesus made this crystal clear on the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5, don't turn there, just listen, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. We need to stop viewing purity as some legalistic line to be drawn. The Bible is clear. The standard is higher than any legalistic line we can draw. Between any right and wrong. According to Jesus, purity is an inner attitude that issues forth in holy behavior. The issue is not how far we can go before we sin, but first, how close can we stay to Jesus Christ? And second, how can we keep from sinning in our inner man, in our inner person, in our minds? That's the standard for purity. Letter C, thirdly, we maintain purity by staying sensible. By staying sensible. Let me illustrate what this means. One of the ancient Near East cultures had an interesting method of punishing a murderer. What they would do was they would take the murdered man and they would tie him face to face with his murderer, the living man. And then they would pry and force open both of their mouths. And then they would tie their heads together in such a way that it would appear that the living murderer was giving mouth to mouth to his dead victim. And although the living man could survive for several days in that particular position, eventually the decaying impurities of the dead man would enter into the living man, and finally the victim would literally murder his own murderer. How does this all relate to purity? A Christian who stays sensible is one who thinks in advance how they will stay pure. Is one who thinks about how they can keep from being defiled from the world. Therefore, they refuse to go mouth to mouth with the world. They avoid the impure filth of this fallen world system at all costs, never allowing the world's dead impurities into their lives, into their minds, for they know that those evil decaying principles could kill and maim their spiritual lives and ministry. Thus, the sensible Christian's reaction to moral evil, the Bible tells us, is to flee. Is to flee. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, now flee youthful lusts. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee immorality. You see, the sensible Christian knows that to maintain purity, they must flee, run, and escape impurity. How do they do this? How does the Christian woman do this? How does the Christian man do this? Well, just some practical suggestions. Number one, they prepare for situations. They prepare for situations. Like Joseph, the Christian is prepared to escape a tempting situation in advance. I really believe that to maintain purity, the Christian must stop taking spiritual antibiotics after being impure. But to stay pure, the Christian must begin to take spiritual vitamins in advance, so that we stay healthy and avoid becoming impure. Stop being content confessing your mistakes, Christian, and start consuming yourself with the Word of God so that you don't have to become impure. Begin to take preventive medicine. Know what you will do when you face an impure situation. Decide in advance to be obedient to the Word of God. Secondly, the Christian flees by planning their environment. For you dating singles, don't go to the beach and watch the submarine races. Don't go to somewhere where you'll be tempted, but stay active and stay public. For all of us, avoid going anywhere. Avoid going anywhere or doing anything that would expose you to lustful temptation. It's incredible how so many of us would never agree to do anything that the Bible calls lustful sin, but will watch it for hours. Thirdly, the Christian flees by picking your people. Picking your people. For you singles, don't go out with a flirt. Why would you want to go out with someone who manifests the attribute of a harlot? A flirt. For all of us, be careful not to bind yourself with anyone who is capable of corrupting your morals. Simply speaking, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company corrupts good morals. Fourthly, the Christian flees by pondering their appearance. By pondering your appearance. For you ladies, to evaluate your clothing. And ask an older godly woman to assist you in picking out appropriate attire. Number five, you flee by pouncing on your thoughts. Confessing your evil thoughts and concentrating on healthy thoughts, like Philippians 4:8, which says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. We need to choose in advance what we will think upon to stay pure. And then lastly, you flee by paralyzing your glances. Paralyzing your glances. Like Job, who said in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Men, make a covenant with your eyes not to look long and lustfully at a poorly dressed woman. And for all of us, we should covenant not to look at impure books, not to watch impure movies, not to look through impure magazines, or to listen to impure music. Are you pursuing purity, Christian? If you're single, the greatest gift that you can give to your future mate is your purity. And if you're married, one of the greatest contrasts that you can offer this world is a pure lifestyle. That is something that our world knows very little about. Roman numeral 5. Domestically, God's goal for the woman's role is for her to be a worker at home. A worker at home. This is very controversial today, but it shouldn't be, because the Bible is very clear. The Greek word for worker at home gets its root from two words, meaning to work at home. That's deep, isn't it? 1 Timothy 5:14, don't turn there, just listen, contains the same idea. Paul says, therefore I want the younger widows to get married, bear children, and keep house. They are to keep house. They are to work at home. How does the world picture the woman as a worker at home? It pictures her in prison. An overworked, confined slave. Bored and frustrated, missing out on the good life. You know, ladies, or even gentlemen, is that your view of the worker at home? Have you bought the world's lie? How does God picture the woman at home, the worker at home? He pictures her as the home being the woman's busiest priority, where she fulfills out her commitment to be a godly wife and a mother. Now, with all her new freedom as a Christian, the New Testament woman was not to go about from house to house being a busybody or sitting at home being lazy. But she was to work when at home and do her work while at home. Positively, Paul is saying that the woman is to make her home a place of contentment, intelligence, and peace. She is to manage the affairs of the household in such a way that her husband and children are blessed in countless ways. Blessed in countless ways. You know what that means? That means that you ladies, in all your work of housekeeping, picking up, cleaning, chauffeuring, budgeting, hospitality, shopping, cooking, washing, investing, nursing, keeping the poor, helping the poor, and caring for your family's needs is all spiritual work. In her lifetime, the average woman will work 99.6 hours a week doing her domestic skills. In her life, she will cook, listen to this, 35,000 meals. She will make between 10 to 40,000 beds. She will vacuum a rug a mile long and a tenth of a mile wide. And she will clean 7,000 plumbing fixtures. Some of you ladies are going to want to raise after this. And all of that, according to the Word of God, is spiritual work. Spiritual work. Why? Because not only did God say that all was to be to His glory, everything that we do should glorify Him and can glorify Him. Not only that, but we are to run our entire lives in the attitude of pleasing Him, and that all of our lives can please Him. But even more significant than that, it is God Himself who says that the woman is to be the worker at home. Not just at home watching TV, but keeping the home a place where Christ can be proclaimed, honored, and represented. Not only is the woman to love her husband, to love her children, be sensible and pure and a worker at home, but socially she is to be kind. Socially she is to be kind, which means that not only is she to be good in character, but that she is to follow hard after doing good deeds for her family and the saints and others. Like Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, the woman is known for her good gifts, her things that she has made that she has so graciously given away. Therefore, the kind woman is a woman who makes crafts and generously gives them away. And when Paul writes this to Titus, their problem of not letting their behavior match their beliefs made this exhortation necessary. Basically, the principle is this: since Christ is kind and Christ is a giver, we are to be kind and givers as well. Toward the end of World War II, after it was all over, Europe was picking up the pieces. And one of the saddest things about World War II was all the orphans that were left all over Europe. And one time, an American soldier was finding his way back to the barracks in London, and he turned a corner, and there he saw a little boy, a little orphan boy, with his nose pressed up against the glass of a pastry shop. Being moved with compassion, he got out of the Jeep and walked over to the little boy as the boy was drooling and sighing over some donuts that were just being made. And he said, "Son, would you like some of those?" And the boy was startled. He said, well, yes, I would. And so he went in and he bought a dozen. And he came out and simply said, "Here you are," and gave them to him and began to walk back to his Jeep. And then he felt a little tug on his coat. And he turned around, and the little boy said so quietly and silently, he said, "Mister, are you God?" We are never more like God when we give. We are never more like Him when we are kind. And ladies, that is what the home is to be like. The home is to be like that type of situation, filled with the gracious kind deeds that display Jesus Christ to all who enter. Finally, spiritually, the godly woman is to subject herself to her husband so that the Word of God is not dishonored. How does the world view a woman's subjection? They view her as a doormat. A less than human slave, subject to the fleshy desires of her husband, who treats her as an inferior being. But what Paul is stating here is that when the woman subjects herself to her husband, simply speaking, in the book of Titus, is so that the Word of God and Christianity and Christ Himself are not slandered, literally blasphemed. She submits so that the Word of God is honored. She submits so that our faith is not suspect because of a lack of order. She submits, or literally ranks herself under her husband, so that God's reputation is not injured, since it is He that has designed authority and submission, not only in the marriage relationship, but in the church, in government, and in the Godhead itself, where Christ is submissive to the Father and the Holy Spirit is submissive to Christ and the Father. So it is in marriage, submission. Therefore, for the wife to not put herself under the husband's authority is really an attack on the character and wisdom of God. What does submission mean? It means for the woman to fill out her role as a woman and to pursue the qualities listed here in Titus. It is active, not passive. It is something, ladies, that you do and not let happen to you. When a woman submits, she is actively expressing trust in her husband. She is laying out an expectation for him to fill out his role and actually priming the pump for him to be the leader that he's supposed to be. At UCLA, some of the psychologists tried an experiment to see how expectations could alter someone's behavior. They told the faculty of an elementary school that they, by giving a special exam to their students, could determine which of those students would be the late bloomers, which of the students would become their A students that year. And so they gave all the students a comprehensive IQ exam and then informed the teachers by sealed envelope which of their students would excel that year. What the psychologist didn't tell them was that they just made random choices. They took random choices from the B, C, and the D students in their classes, and they had no real way of determining who would be their late bloomers. At the end of the semester, they gave the students the same IQ exam and evaluated the grades of all the selected students. In every case, not only did the chosen student's grade go up at least an entire grade, but even some of the children who had been chosen, had an increase in their IQ, and that's not even supposed to happen. What's the point? The only difference in the teacher's teaching ability was that their expectation of the students was different. Their expectation of those particular students was different. What you women do in your submission, in pursuing your role as a woman of God, according to the Word of God, is to encourage your husbands to be what he should be, to expect him to excel, to expect him to be the kind of man that God expects him to be. And it's done without a word, with your very lives. Well, how can you excel in worship tonight? How can you excel in doing what God has called us to tonight? Basically, three final points that go very quickly. First, develop. Remember that all of these qualities that are listed here are character qualities that must be developed and learned. They must be developed and learned. Therefore, to start, you must first give your life entirely to Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight, you don't have a relationship with Christ, there's no way that you can live out these expectations in Titus, these qualities, because you don't have the power to do so. You must give your life to Christ and turn from your sin. And then secondly, continually submit yourself to the Word of God and seek to be trained by an older woman. I would suggest to some of those of you who would like to take this seriously, take each one of those qualities and assign them a day of the week. There are seven of them. And so that every day you can evaluate your own progress. Number two, delay. For you single women, understand that until recently, a woman always went from a submissive relationship to her father immediately to a submissive relationship to her husband. And there wasn't this delay that we have now in our culture, a state of tension where the single Christian woman must go through a waiting period before she can actually live out God's desired role for her and actually demonstrate the character traits that are listed here. This means that in the meantime, you should pursue Christ in all you do. Honor the role of a wife and a mother. Be thankful for your opportunity to minister unhindered right now in the church. But seek to develop these character qualities by modeling an older woman so that you might be prepared and make the best use of your cultural delay. Finally, duty. For your older women, I say this as a young man, in great respect, but one of your main responsibilities that you have in the body of Christ is not only to model your faith to your children and model your role to your children, but also to the younger women in the congregation. According to this text in Titus, once your family has grown, or while they're growing, your job's not over. You are to literally train by discipline the young women so that they might develop in these areas. Tomorrow's church and tomorrow's Christian family depends on it. Will you fill your duty? As Theodore Roosevelt said, when all is said, it is the mother and the mother only who is the better citizen than the soldier who fights for his country. The successful mother, the mother who does her part in rearing and training aright the boys and girls who are to be the men and women of the next generation, is of greater use to the community and occupies, if she would only realize it, a more honorable as well as more important position than any man in it. The mother is the one supreme asset of national life. She is more important by far than the successful statesman, the businessman, or even the scientist. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word and how clear it is and what we should be as a man and as a woman. We pray and thank you for the godly women in our midst who have given us the models that we need. And Father, we would pray that your word would be lifted up and that we might dwell upon it, and not just dwell upon it and know it intellectually, but actually have it become a part of our lives so that we might say that we worshiped you tonight. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased with our response. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.